My text for tonight consists of the last three verses of the chapter we've just read, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 to the end, where we read, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." In this ninth chapter of Hebrews, toward the latter part of the chapter, the Spirit of God brings before us three different scenes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. One is taking place at this very moment. It's a scene in heaven. Notice in verse 24, we're told, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear." Notice those three words. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. The Lord Jesus Christ right now has already entered into heaven, bearing the value, yes, the very blood of his sacrifice for us upon Calvary's middle tree. You remember in that well-known passage of Scripture in John chapter 14, where the Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." What exactly did the Lord Jesus Christ have to do to prepare heaven for our reception? You see, we're born in sin, we're shapen in iniquity. Anything that defileth cannot enter into heaven, the Bible tells us. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon that cruel cross of Calvary and shed his precious blood in that once, never ever to be repeated sacrifice for sins, he then ascended into heaven and he had to present that blood. He entered heaven as the great high priest before God and on behalf of all upon this earth who will come and place their faith and their trust in that finished work and accept him as their own and personal Savior and Redeemer. He presented that blood. And right now, tonight in heaven, and remember, whenever you study that Old Testament tabernacle, it's just a picture of the real tabernacle in heaven. That tabernacle that was built by Moses did not come from the mind of Moses. He was given the plans by God himself. And just as there was that mercy seat, and either side a cherubim looking down upon it, so too in heaven there's a mercy seat, and the blood of Christ has been presented. And today that blood speaks. It speaks better things than the very blood of Abel, the Bible tells us. And it is because Christ is in heaven at this very moment that he is able to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. Yes, he ever liveth tonight. We do not worship a dead Christ. We do not worship one that is buried in a tomb. But we worship one indeed who was born, who lived that perfectly sinless life, died that vicarious death upon the cross, was buried, and then on the third day, exactly as was promised and prophesied in the Scriptures, rose again triumphant from the grave, ascended into heaven before a great cloud of witnesses. And he's the one that we come to worship tonight, the one who is alive forevermore. And we rejoice tonight that the work of redemption is complete. That work of salvation that had to be done on our behalf is now finished. And he is now appearing in heaven before the Father as our representative, as our mediator, the only mediator between God and men, between God and his holiness and man and his sinfulness. And that's a very important point. There's so many people that you meet in Northern Ireland and you ask them if they're saved and they tell you all kinds of things. Oh, well, I'm working towards it. I'm growing into it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, he that hath the Son hath life. Christ has paid the price in full for our eternal salvation. He presents it as a free gift. And all we have to do tonight is receive it by faith. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing to be taken away. It's all been done. Now, that's the first scene that we see here in this passage of Scripture. But there are two other scenes that are mentioned here in connection with this text. And these scenes are mentioned in connection with the earth. The first scene's in heaven. Now there's two more connected to the earth. You'll find the first one mentioned in verse 26. And this is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26 says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That's what took place at Calvary 2,000 years ago. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea. God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And notice why he appeared. Our text says, to put away sin. Yes, to deal with the sin problem. To save us from sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why he came into this world as the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. That was the message that John the Baptist proclaimed. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He came to deliver people from their sin. Sometimes when people contemplate the beauty that there is in this world still, we're living in a world that is marred by sin, but if you go on holidays and you travel around the world or you watch any of those travel programs, in spite of sin, there's still many beautiful places in this world, physically beautiful. And whenever you go to witness to people about heaven and hell, there are some people and they reject the teaching of hell when they see the beauty of this world in which we live. They put a question mark over the lake of fire and over the place of eternal damnation. Oh yes, it's one thing to preach on eternal redemption and eternal salvation and eternal life, but they don't want to even consider eternal damnation. And yet the Bible reveals to us, the Bible assures us that there is such a place of eternal torment. Why? Because if there is not such a place, then the death of Christ was a waste of time. But because he came to put away sin from the human heart, that proves that there is a heaven to be won and a hell to be shunned. And you see, if you're sitting here tonight in this meeting and you're not saved, then your sin in the sight of God is very real. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was born in sin. You were born in sin. That perfect little beautiful baby that is born into a home today. Yes, it's adorable, it's beautiful, but within the very nature of that child is that old sinful nature. And as that child grows, you won't have to teach it to do wrong, but you will have to teach it to do right. Why? Because that's the nature of the child. So the first time that Christ appeared on this earth was to put away sin. I said the first time. Why? Because there's also going to be a second time, and that's mentioned here in verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There's the first coming. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Praise God for the glorious message and the blessed hope of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a few moments tonight, I want to look with you at these two comings of Christ, the first coming and the second coming. One is past, one is done, one is finished, but the other is future and is yet to come to pass in all of its power and in all of its glory. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that these two comings have some things in common. These two comings have some things in common. When you think about the first coming of Christ, the first is past, the second one is future, but there are several parallel truths that run between these two occurrences. First of all, they both involve a personal appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The babe that was born in Bethlehem was none other than God manifest in the flesh. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, Matthew wrote, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, why does he prophesy and mention that name Emmanuel? Because of what it means. And we don't have to be an Oxford scholar to figure out what it means, because the Bible tells us, which being interpreted is God with us. Yes, just a babe in a manger, but he was God manifest in the flesh, God with us. We're also told in 1 Timothy 3, behold the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, I don't claim to understand everything that the Bible teaches, but most certainly the Holy Ghost through the scriptures here reveal these wonderful truths. The babe in Bethlehem was the very creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the second person of the glorious Trinity, God the Son. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Philippians, he made this wonderful statement concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Behold the first appearance of Christ. And we can go from scripture to scripture, from Old Testament to New, from prophecy to prophecy. Micah tells us whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. That's what the Jews didn't like when this man stood before them in the flesh. As far as they were concerned, he was just a man. And he was saying that he was before Abraham. And that is a title when he says, I am. That is a title that God reserves for himself. And when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke that to the Jews, there was an uproar, because they understood what he was saying. They sought to stone him, because by saying, I am, he was declaring that he was equal with God. And as it was with the first appearance of Christ, so it will be with the second appearance of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, when it speaks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, for the Lord himself, notice the emphatic, notice the emphasis there, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice that, the Lord himself, the babe in Bethlehem, God manifest in the flesh, the second person of the glorious Trinity. When he comes into this world, it'll be the Lord himself. Another personal appearance of deity. In Acts chapter 1, the angel declared, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Notice again the emphasis of the angel. When the Lord was ascending into heaven, he's saying this same Jesus is going to come again. That is the one who's going to come. The one that was born. The one who walked the streets of Nazareth. The one that walked the shores of Galilee. The one who died upon that cruel cross of Calvary. The one who rose again from the grave. The one who triumphed over Satan, over sin and over death. He's the one who's going to come again the second time. And the parallel is that both appearances are prophesied in the Bible. I won't go into it now, but for those of you that know me, you'll know that I was born and bred and raised an atheist. I was an atheist till I was 23 years of age. Some people think when you get into a pulpit with a collar around your neck that you're born as a baby with a collar around your neck. But I was an atheist until I was 23 years of age. And At the time when the Lord began to work in my heart, one of the things that really gripped my soul, even though I was unsaved at the time, but obviously the Lord was working in me, I began to think, as I began to read gospel tracts and literature, that if the Lord's going to come again, and there's a possibility, no one knows, but there's a possibility that he could come in our lifetime, I wanted to know about it. And I began to study prophecy, and it fascinated me that the Bible could not only tell us what's happened in the past, thousands of years ago, but it could also tell us what is going to happen in the future. In the Old Testament, there are literally scores of prophetic utterances concerning the first coming of Christ. For thousands of years, the Messiah was promised. The manner of his birth, the very place that he would be born, the word of God testified to it. And the Bible tells us that he would be a descendant of Seth, then of Abraham, then of the tribe of Judah, right down to the very house of David. Specific details. Micah prophesied exactly where in all of Israel he would be born. Even the fact to be born in Israel was amazing when you think of those years when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. But the Lord brought them back from Babylon to Israel because Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem. And of course, I could jump ahead here, but I'm trying not to. It's hard when you get into these subjects. There's so much comes to mind. Isaiah also told us about what a miraculous conception it would be when he said a virgin shall conceive. So the prophecies in the Old Testament, they mounted up scores upon scores of prophecies. And then on the night that Christ was born, all those prophecies were fulfilled to the letter, there and then, in the birth of the child. Proof was given of the infallibility of the Word of God. And then when you turn to the Bible regarding the second coming of Christ, once again, the New Testament is filled with promises concerning his coming again in power and great glory. In Jude, we're told that as far back as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the prophecy was made, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." And these prophecies multiply throughout the Word of God in both the Old and the New Testaments. Coming with 10,000s. Yes, the first time the Lord came into this world, he came alone. Yes, the angels announced his birth, but he came alone. The second time he comes, he's bringing the saints in glory with him. Hallelujah, what a day that will be. And when Christ appears the second time, scores of prophecies that we wouldn't have the time to go into tonight are going to be fulfilled. And once again, God's word will be seen as accurate, as clear, as precise and unerring concerning its prophecies. And what do these two appearances have in common? They both involve the personal appearance of the Lord of glory. He came bodily the first time. He's going to come bodily the second time. Both appearances are prophesied. And what's more, both appearances, if you study them in the Bible, are unexpected. You see, despite all the prophecies given in the Old Testament, despite all the promises, despite the divine revelation given by God in his word again and again, when Christ appeared the first time, very, very few were looking for him. Even his own people, the Jews, many of them were spiritually blind concerning his true identity, and they did not recognize him as the Messiah. Only Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna, and a few enlightened shepherds, the wise men, and a few others realized the truth of the birth of the Savior. The rest of the world was not looking for him. They weren't waiting for him. They weren't expecting him to come. And may I say this, history is going to repeat itself. Regarding the second coming of Christ. In fact, if you were to go into some churches across this province tonight, and you were to preach as I'm preaching this evening on the second coming, some would look at you and think you're a fool to believe the teaching of the Bible. In all the population of this world, very, very few are waiting for the return of the Lord. The vast majority of people, they scoff at the very idea of a second coming. They look upon you as someone who is mentally deficient if you try and preach the glorious return of Christ. But even as they do so, they don't realize they're fulfilling prophecy themselves. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, we read, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, and we're living in the last days, doesn't matter what your school of prophecy is, everyone agrees we're living in the last days, that in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So you have the scoffer, you have the mocker, you have the one who laughs at the very thought of the reappearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Bible promises, prophesies. But the truth of the matter is, just as he came the first time, unexpected, not looked for, so he's going to come the second time. And to the ungodly and to the wicked man on the street, he will come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Oh, we would do well tonight to consider the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, because these two comings have many similarities in common. But let me also say that these two comings, there's also many contrasts between them. Our text brings this thought out clearly. In the middle of verse 26 of Hebrews 9, we're told, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in the middle of verse 28, we're told, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The first time that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, he came to put away sin. He came to be the Saviour of men. He came to pay the debt of sin for all those who would come and place their faith and their trust in him. But the second time that he comes, he won't be coming to deal with sin, but this time to deal with sinners. He won't be coming to save sinners, but he'll be coming to judge unrepentant sinners. And that is the outstanding difference between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, there are so many other contrasts that follow on. In his first appearance, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He literally bore the sin of all those who would accept him as their own and personal Saviour. That's why he was born of a virgin. That's why he lived a perfectly sinless life. That's why he offered himself up without spot unto God, because of that never ever to be repeated, totally, absolutely satisfactory sacrifice for sin upon Calvary. The Bible tells us in the following chapter in Hebrews 10 and 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice. No second sacrifice is needed. There's nothing else to be added. It was one sacrifice for sins forever. And he sat down because the work was complete. I want you to notice that when Christ comes again, there's a great difference. Because when he comes again, he'll come without sin. What does that mean? It means that he will come apart from all sacrifices for sin. When he comes the second time, there'll be no humiliation of Christ the second time. This time there'll be no reproach from evil, wicked, ungodly men. This time there'll be no spitting upon his face. This time he won't be weary and tired. This time he won't suffer upon Calvary's middle tree. This time he won't face the woe and the anguish of death. Oh no, the next time he comes, he'll come in power and in great glory. He's going to come with might. He's going to come with authority. It's going to be the same Lord Jesus Christ. But this time, instead of coming as the Lamb of God, he'll be the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God of very God. And if men are not saved before he comes, then they will risk losing their immortal souls forever. So there's also a great contrast in these comings. So there's much they have in common, the two comings. There's also much they have in contrast. And because of that, the two comings of Christ have consequences for each and every one of us in this meeting this evening. In verse 27 here of Hebrews 9, we're told, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Oh yes, after this. How many in the world tonight don't believe in an after this? But the Bible preaches, Christ preached, it declares an after this. And here is the solemn thought. Just as Christ will have two appearances, and you think about this tonight, perhaps you've never thought of this before, so too every one of us will have two appearances. Your first appearance is taking place right now. You're alive upon planet Earth. You've been born into this world and you're alive. But one day, as long as the Lord tarries, each one of us will die. It is appointed unto men once to die. And then we're told after this. Yes, you will make a second appearance when you stand before Almighty God on that judgment day. For the Christian, the second appearance will be the glorious resurrection unto glory. In John chapter 5, the Lord spoke about this when he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life." Notice what the Lord says about it in verse 28. He begins with the words, "Marvel not at this," because so many in the world do marvel. They don't believe it. They would underestimate the very power of God. They would deny the very teaching of the Word of God. And when a Christian dies, his body is buried, but his soul at that moment leaves his body and goes to be with Christ, which is far better. The Bible teaches there's no intermediary state after death. There is no such thing as purgatory taught in the Scriptures. When a person is redeemed by the grace of God, they're justified in this life by coming in saving faith to Christ. They're justified immediately by a holy God. And then when they die, yes, their body is placed in the earth, but their immortal soul goes to be with Christ. The Bible describes heaven as the spirits of just men made perfect. You see, the believer down here upon the scene of time, we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. But we know that those unseen things that the Bible speaks of, although not visible to the physical eye, they are eternal things. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the Corinthians, he said these words. He said, "Therefore, we're always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." The Lord is in heaven. So while we're here in the body upon this earth, and the Lord is in heaven, we're not in His physical presence. We thank God His Holy Spirit is upon this earth, residing in the hearts of His people, and in the world at large. And as the Word of God is preached, convicting men and women of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment to come. But notice there in verse 6 that we are absent from the Lord. And then in verse 7 it says there, this is 2 Corinthians 5, says in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body." Now, if you're absent from your body, that's death. That's physical death. Absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Because that's what happens when it comes to the death of a Christian. In heaven at this moment, like I said, you have the spirits of just men made perfect. But that's not the end. You see, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, that fall affected every part of his being. The fall brought down man body, soul and spirit. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem us, He came to redeem us back, body, soul, and spirit. And one day when the Lord returns for his people, at that moment, body, soul, and spirit will be united in a resurrected, immortal, eternal body like the resurrected body of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, when the dead in Christ rise, they rise body, soul, and spirit. They are resurrected with glorified bodies. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." In 1 Corinthians 15 and 51, we're told, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And it's not talking there about snoring. It's talking there about the sleep of death. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In the twinkling of an eye. How quick can you wink? That's how quick the Lord can change us. And the speed and the time it takes you just to wink. The twinkling of an eye. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." The second coming of Christ will be the greatest blessing for the believer when they're resurrected unto eternal life. That's the believer. What about the unbeliever? I drank it all already. That's what our text is speaking of there in verse 27. It says, "But after this, the judgment." What a consequence for the unbeliever. In this passage, or rather in that passage in John chapter 5, the Lord enlarges upon this when he goes on to say in verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life." And then it says this, "And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Many people have heard about a resurrection unto eternal life. But have you ever thought about the resurrection unto damnation? The very words themselves seem almost paradoxical, don't they? Because when we think of resurrection, invariably we think of life. But the Lord, he is talking about a resurrection unto damnation. Now that's a frightening statement, but therein you have the revelation of God to your soul. You see, when an unsaved, unredeemed, unrepentant soul who's outside of Christ, when they die with their sins unpardoned. They die in their sins, unforgiven. All men and women will not be saved. Away with these preachers who, whenever you go to a funeral, the biggest criminal and the biggest crook in the town, whenever he's buried, they're always preached in the sure, preached as dying in the sure and certain hope. No. I can think of a funeral where a well-known rascal died. And the preacher, who was obviously not a free Presbyterian, talked about our brother in heaven. And all of his criminal mates just stood there smiling at one another. They had more sense than the man that was preaching at the funeral. Outwardly, the two funerals may seem the same. The funeral of a Christian, in the sense that his body's laid in the earth, but the soul of that person has gone away, that unsaved soul, into a place of captivity and a place of torment. In Luke chapter 16, when the unsaved rich man died, yes, his body was buried. But then the very next verse, no gap in between, the next verse says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment." That's the immortal soul in hell. But that is not the end. One day when the Lord Jesus returns, the Bible teaches that he will be the judge of all men. And one day all men will stand before him. And so the Bible teaches that there will be a second appearance of the unsaved, a resurrection of the unsaved. And their souls that are in hell at this very moment will be taken out of that place. They will be reunited with resurrected bodies. In Revelation 20 and verse 12 it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Yes, they've got a body. They can stand. A resurrection unto damnation. A body fitted by God for eternal punishment. And how fearful and how dreadful is the teaching of that truth. When the dead stand before God, the verdict will be passed, the proof will be given that they're sinners. And the Bible says every mouth will be closed. There won't be an excuse. You won't be able to say, "Well, I'm not as bad as someone down the street. It's not my fault, it's somebody else's." Every mouth will be stopped. God will be just. There'll be no excuse. And when the verdict is passed, you have the truth of those dreadful words, resurrection unto damnation. Because body, soul and spirit will be cast away into what the Bible calls the lake of fire. And that is what the Bible calls the second death. Yes, when we die in this world, we die once. But if you die without Christ, there's still the second death to come. And dear friend, if you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, then from the very depths of my heart, I would say to you tonight, you need to realize death is not the end. Please believe God. Please believe the word of God. Death is not the end. And these words also prove that death is not the annihilation of the soul, as some of the false cults try to proclaim. These words prove that sin will be punished and it'll be punished forever. And so therefore we're learning tonight that Christ has made his first appearance upon this earth. And when he came the first time, he came as the Lamb of God to save you from your sin. But he's going to make a second appearance. And this time he's not going to come as the Saviour, but as the Judge of all the earth. But you and I also will make two appearances. And the question is, what sort of appearance are you going to make? If you were to die this very night, where would you be in eternity? Would you be with Christ, which is far better? Absent from the body and present with the Lord, triumphing over death. The Lord fitting you with a new glorified eternal body because you're under the blood. Your sins are forgiven. They're washed away. But if you reject that salvation, if you just even neglect the salvation of your immortal soul that is offered fully and freely through Christ alone, then you will face him as the Judge of all the earth at that great white throne judgment day. On that day, every unsaved soul will stand before him. Every sin will be revealed. Guilt will be proven. Mouths will be stopped. Souls will be condemned for all of eternity. And that's why salvation is an absolute necessity. And this is the love of Christ. This is why he came into this world, to save us from our sin, to save us from a lost eternity. And not just for the blessings that are to come in eternity, but even for the blessings that are ours right now. I remember witnessing to my unsaved father years ago. And one day, after two of us had been arguing a little bit over the gospel, I said to him, "Dad, let me tell you something. If there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no immortal life, I said, I still would not swap my Christian life for anything, because of the joy of salvation I have and the presence of Christ that is with me every day. The great blessing of being able to pray and talk to the Lord. The great blessing of knowing that I'm not alone in this world, but I can lean on him and look to him." But I said to him, "You've got none of that." And that's just in this life. But after this life, where will you be? Don't leave this meeting tonight without Christ. I've been in both camps. First 23 years, I sat where you sat unsaved, didn't believe. I praise God for that day and hour when he convicted me and he broke me and he brought me to himself. May the Lord come and give you such a blessing tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer.